Bibles with you, we turn to Psalm 73. This is the beginning of our third summer in Psalms, and in book three, we're starting off with Psalm 73, which is the first one, but also Pride of Place. This is a fabulous psalm. Its relevancy to life today, even though it was written some 3,000 years ago. In this psalm, Asaph, who is the writer, has put his finger on a real problem. You can see it there in verse 3. He is envious of the wicked. Now, envy, or we might recoil and go, well, envy is not my real problem. But I think that as we go through the psalm, the way he defines it, you'll see that it actually does have some good application for us. So even though we read it kind of one section and then the other earlier, let's read the psalm together. So if you've got that in front of you, you can follow along. Otherwise, just listen to the words of this ancient inspired poem. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Such a great image. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far away from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. Great poem, isn't it? Maybe I shouldn't mess it up by sermonizing on it. This poem is about Asaph's movement from of understanding, from not understanding why the object of his envy seems so attractive, to understanding that it really is not what it seems. And that idea of something being really appealing and yet not being what it seems actually is a very current application in our world. It's called Instagram envy. People whose lives kind of revolve around their Instagram accounts, and they post on them their homes and what all the things they've done to it that are cutesy, and I shouldn't mock. It's how I spend a lot of my time doing stuff like that. But vacations, their lives, they kind of present themselves in this great way. But we know it's not really always the truth, is it? It's kind of a stylized, perfect image that they put up. In fact, recently there was a story that came out of Australia about a girl named Cassie, who is an Instagram influencer, as they call them, trying to influence other people. And she posted about her walk in nature. And she's in her kind of perky little outfit of spandex with a water bottle. And she's in nature with the, you know, caption, "Nature Revitalizes," or something like that. The problem with it was is she had a sister. And her sister was standing in the kitchen looking out in the backyard where Cassie was having these pictures taken. She wasn't on a nature walk at all. She was in the back corner of the yard where there were some trees. She had a friend taking a picture. And her sister took a picture of the Instagram pictures being taken, and that went viral. Enough so that some guy in Colorado heard about it. It wasn't what it seems. It was a presentation that wasn't really what was going on. And I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that family dinner when that came out. And that's what we're dealing with here. Asaph and we are going to discover that what appears to be the good life very well might not be. There's an important element here that we've got to notice right away. In fact, it impacts the whole interpretation of the psalm. If you look in verse 3, "I was envious the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That word prosperity actually translates the word shalom. And shalom is a very important word. It means peace, well-being. It's the life that an Israelite could expect when they were in covenant harmony with God. It was what God had promised his people. "I will be your God, you will be my people. I'll take you to a land flowing with milk and honey, and there'll be shalom." In fact, it's the last part of the word for Jerusalem. So Asaph isn't just struggling with materialism when he looks at the wealthy wicked here. It's not as though, well, they have a nicer car than I do. There's a lot more dissonance that's going on in his head. How is it that they have this covenantal well-being when they don't have the covenantal relationship with God? They're Israelites who have denied the God who gave all this to him. And so it's a real crisis for him. What is the difference that God really makes? If you can have the life of shalom without God, what good is he? Why follow him? Does he even keep his promises? Can he be trusted? You notice that in verse 13 as I read it. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean." Is it even worth it? So Asaph's struggle here in Psalm 73 is actually in two different things. It's the envy of the good life and the problem of that wanting what he doesn't have, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But it's combined with the problem of pain. Why do the Israelites, why do the people of God not have this and instead have troubles and struggles? So you've got this combination that makes everything topsy-turvy for him. And so the question of the text this morning is, what difference does God make? Now, I want to point out, before we actually look at the psalm itself, Asaph is a worthy guide this morning. I'm not sure if you know who he is biblically, but in 1 Chronicles 16, it tells us that this is the guy that David put in charge of worship in Israel. So he's a pretty important fellow. He wrote about 12 of the psalms, I believe, give or take. And his position means that he very well might be the choir master when we read so many of the headings and say, to the choir master. This might have been the guy whose desk that poem of David's landed on for him to put to music. And so he's in a position of being able to review and view the religious life of Israel. So when he says in verse 15, if I had spoken, I would have betrayed the generation, he's in a position of influence where that would have been the case. So let's see if we can look at the structure here a little bit, and it'll help us work through, hopefully, Asaph's train of thought. The first thing that we have is Asaph's struggle. He's going to be struggling with this shadow shalom of the wicked, what appears to be shalom, but we're going to find out it's not. And so that's going to be through verses 4 through 12. He's going to describe what he's seeing as their life, ending with, "Behold, these are the wicked." And so he talks about his struggle at the beginning, and then this shadow shalom that he sees of the wicked, and then he deals with the alienation that he felt, his reaction to it, how it had kept him from seeing God, recognizing God's grace. And that's going to be the turning point then. So verses 16 and 17 are the pivot of the psalm, where Asaph's whole view is going to be changed, and the rest of the psalm is quite different. Instead of his struggle, his alienation, now he recognizes the alienation of the wicked from God. And then he's going to go on to discover what true shalom is, in contrast to the shadow shalom of the wicked. And then he'll end with the resolution that he has made the Lord God his refuge. So you can see it's kind of, it's a structure. It's not. I'm not saying it's the structure. It makes sense to me. I'll present it to you. And that's kind of how we're going to go through the psalm together this morning. So let's start off then by talking about Asaph's struggle with this shadow shalom. His faith was shaken. He almost slipped because he looked at the arrogant, the wealthy, the wicked. And remember, in the Psalms, the wicked are usually Israelites who have rejected God and are living their lives apart from him. He was shaken by the fact that they're described in almost godlike terms. Now, I don't mean the terms that describe God, but that they are trying to be little gods themselves. And if you look through, they have no pangs. They're not in trouble. They don't struggle with issues like others do. Apparently, they're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They're fat and sleek. That combined with verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. That's actually literally what he's talking about. Remember, this poem would have gone to subsistence farmers, people who got up early every morning to go out and labor in the hot sun of the Middle East just to provide food for themselves. And so if somebody is fat, it means they don't have to do that. They have a life of leisure and of wealth. It's a conspicuous wealth. It's funny that millennia later, it's the opposite for us, isn't it? People trying and spending their time and effort to be skinny. But here, if you were well-fed, that meant that you were well-off. And so they have this life that is desirable. And you can see then further on in verses 7 through 9, it seems like everything works out for them. Their hearts overflow with follies, kind of makes it sound like they're silly or something. But I think what that actually is driving at is that the desires of their heart comes true. It's kind of like Disney. You know, all your dreams come true. What they wish, they get. And then they treat people, and what they say goes. What they dream of comes to pass, and what they say goes with people. With malice and oppression, they treat people how they want to get what they want. And their tongues strut through the earth. And a little picture of a tongue, kind of a strutting along. What they say goes. Verse 10 probably means then that his people, meaning the people of God, are deceived by them and this shadow shalom and turn back. You can see the note at the bottom of the page in the ESV that what the words literally are, the waters of a full cup are drained by them. I think what it means is they come back and they drink of the water of life of this shadow shalom. That's what we want. And so they drink of that cup, unaware that that's a cup of judgment. They say, how can God know? How can he have the knowledge? This could mean either that God doesn't know about what we're doing. I think it might be that he doesn't know the right way to succeed. We're not going to follow his way. That way doesn't make sense. That's not going to bring us the life that we want. So they're speaking against God in this autonomous arrogancy. They're treating people poorly for their own selfish gain and elevation. They're well fed. They think God is irrelevant. I remember reading back in the day of the Alaskan natives. I did a study on them, and when the Russian fur traders first came to Alaska, they had a saying that sounds very much like verse 11. They brutalized the Alaskans, and they would say, God is high in heaven, and the Tsar is far away. We can do what we want. Nobody's going to stop us. We are the masters of our universe. So there they are. And it works for them. Behold, he says in verse 12, behold the shadow shalom. These are the wicked. They have no lack. They have no trouble. They have no pangs in life. They're healthy. They're well fed. They're well cared for. They're well connected. They don't have concerns like everybody else. They're focused on themselves, stepping on people to get what they want. They're in control, and you know what? It works. They have, without God, this shalom. And his feet had nearly slipped. Right on the edge, faltering, slipping away, his faith stumbling, Asaph is in trouble. And you can see it in the next section then where he speaks of his alienation from God in verses 13 through 15. Is it in vain that I've done this? I've tried to follow the covenant. I've tried to keep my heart clean. I've tried to keep my hands washed. So there you have the inward heart, the outward washing of the hands, both what I have thought inwardly and what I have done outwardly, I have tried to keep within the covenant, and all day long it has brought me nothing but trouble. My prayers bounce off the ceilings. There's no help. I struggle. I'm stricken. They're not stricken. Verse 5, I'm stricken all day long. What's the use? And because of his position in Israel, like I said, he couldn't even share it with others because it would have betrayed the whole generation. And so he has to struggle with this terrible burden of doubt himself. And what's more, if we dip down into verses 21 and 22, we see that it resulted in anger. He's frustrated. He's weary. He gets angry to God. He's brutish and ignorant, accusing God of not keeping his end of the deal, of not providing, of not treating his people fairly, lovingly. How could God treat his people this way? He's like a beast towards God. I think if we're honest, we know that we've experienced a measure of these struggles and these emotions. When our expectation of what God is going or should, we think should do, doesn't meet the standard, these emotions can result, any of them, unchecked or kept personal, we don't share them with others to get a different perspective, they can lead us to the edge of quitting, doubting our faith, doubting our vocation as God's children, questioning our hope in God. We begin to believe that the good life is actually somewhere else. It's that Instagram post that has created dissatisfaction and a desire for something else. So at the end of verse 15 or 16, really, Asaph, as I tried to understand it, and it was just grinding me down, it was a wearisome task. What changed his mind? What's the pivot point that kind of broke through that tunnel vision of temptation and doubt and the mindset that we can get in? What broke that apart? Well, we see in verse 17, he went into the sanctuary of God. He steps into the presence of God there, and in this moment, this life-altering, perspective-changing moment, he sees things completely different. He sees the difference that God makes. So what is it? Well, I think there's two different but intertwined epiphanies that he has there, if you will. And together, I think they totally change his perspective on life. The first is that you'll notice as soon as Asaph steps into God's presence, his perspective and his speech about time changes. In the first 16 verses, it's all about the present. It's all about the temporal immediate context. This is what I'm dealing with now. And as soon as he steps into the presence of God, he starts to speak of the future. He steps into the presence of one who is eternal, who is timeless, who is beyond his capacity, much like Psalm 145 that I was praying out of this morning. And it changes his perspective that he begins to think of the destiny. Where do these lifestyles lead? He sees things from the perspective of God. The second difference, I think, flows right out of that, in that he realizes that he has a choice to make. And it's really a choice as old as the Garden of Eden, isn't it? He has to choose whether he wants the temporal, the creation, or whether he wants the eternal, the Creator. Adam and Eve chose the temporal. They chose a forbidden food. They chose to have an autonomous power so that they could have dominion over the world without needing God to do it. And they could do this through the knowledge of good and evil. So they declared their independence from God and they started to live out a life that was the outflow of that deception. It's exactly the way the wicked, arrogant are described here. They're glutted on food. They have established their own autonomous power over others. They don't need God. They've declared their independence. In verse 11, he doesn't even know. He's irrelevant. And in verse 10, they are the deceivers, bringing God's people back to drink of the waters of their shadow shalom. They have chosen the creation. And so in that moment that Asaph's crisis is broken, it's actually broken by someone, not something, the Creator, who brings not a wearisome life, but a life that is related to Him, a life that has His values, His promises, His grace. It's a relationship. And Asaph realizes that he must choose the Creator rather than the temporal creation. And he says, "You are my portion. That is a really significant statement in the Old Testament. Let me do this briefly. But for the Israelites, when you start to read Moses and into the prophets, into the former prophets, it's all about land. God is going to bring them to the land. He's going to give them the land. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, which is an Eden image where God will provide for them. And they're going to have the land, and this is what you do with the land, this is what you can do with it. Sell the land, and it's all about land because they were agrarian. They were subsistence farmers. If you had land, you had life. If you didn't have land, like Ruth, you didn't have life. You were totally dependent on somebody else. So the land was your life. And when they came into the land, the middle chapters of Joshua are these monotonous border things of this tribe got this and these guys split it up. And it's because that is the property rights. God says to each family, here is your land. This is what you will live on. This is what I'm giving you of my land. This is yours now. And an Israelite could go out and reach down and pick up the dirt and let it sift through his hands, and it was proof to him that he belonged to God's people, because that was his portion. But the Levites didn't get that. They got no portion. They lived in cities. They had land surrounding the cities that they could, that they was communal, that they could grow food on, but God was their portion. Their ministry at the tabernacle, they were supported by gifts of the tabernacle. And so when Asaph says, you are my portion, he's saying, I choose you. Not the wealth that comes from the ground. Not the goods of these arrogant wealthy. I choose you. And it allows him then to see that in the present, God is with him, holding his right hand in verse 23, guiding with his counsel. He has not been abandoned. It has not been in vain. His choosing God and realizing the difference between the temporal and the eternal has allowed him to see the care that God provides now, and that afterwards he'll be received into glory. So those two things have changed everything. At the same time, they've changed nothing, have they? God is God at the beginning, isn't he? God is good to Israel. He's God at the end. The wicked are still the wicked. They've got their shadow shalom at the beginning of the psalm. They've got their shadow shalom at the end until they die. Nothing in the psalm changes except Asaph's desires. That's the only thing that changed. Sorry, we're well ahead of this. Asaph's desires change. You look at in verse 3, he's envious of the arrogant. And in verse 25, look at the difference. There is nothing on earth I desire but you. He desires the things at the beginning, he does not at the end, because that pivot point of recognizing that this life is not all there is. And the arrogant, wow. They're in for it, aren't they? The shadow shalom that they have chosen is actually going to end up making them phantoms in verse 20, isn't it? The dreams of their hearts that overflow, when those dreams end, when one awakes in verse 20, judgment will fall. Asaph was in danger of slipping in verse 2, but look who slips in verse 18. They have been set in slippery places, choosing the creation rather than the Creator. Their end is not to be received in glory. Their end, there you see in 27, is doom. They're going to perish far away from God. The understanding of the temporalness versus the eternalness made all the difference in the world to Asaph, because he realized that he can't have the temporal as what he lives for and still have the eternal be his ultimate desire. They chose the creation. Asaph chose the Creator. That's why the second half of the psalm is completely different than the first. So how do we apply this as Christians? A lot of great lessons here. But as Christians, what do we think about this psalm? And what I would like to suggest is that we see Jesus in this psalm in the first line of verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. In the Old Testament, the sanctuary of God is where an Israelite went to meet God. That's where he was located. And they could come, and there were boundaries, as you know. They could only go so far, and his holiness was protected by different levels where you could enter if you were a priest or so on. But Jesus has replaced the temple as the meeting place with God, hasn't he? Jesus came, and he is now where we can engage with the presence of God. They went to the temple and had sacrifices, and that blood washed their sins away for a very temporary period of time. Jesus' blood has washed our sins away forever for those who trust him. He is the meeting place with God. Unlike all those sacrifices, there's only ever been one sacrifice that stood up after being sacrificed. His victory over death allowed us to engage and become children of the one who is life himself. And so we are in a different place. There is no place for us to go and have this kind of revolutionary change in our perspective. It would be nice if there was, right? Let's go down. We'll all go down to the restaurant down there, and we're going to have a great new change in perspective on life. There's no place. We are in the presence of God now. So what do we do then? What is it that we need to remember? And interestingly, it's the same things. Jesus lived this psalm out. He lived this. He was facing and engaging with the wealthy elite who claimed to be of the covenant and yet had rejected God. We call them Pharisees and Sadducees. And he spent his life trying to tell people, don't eat their leaven, don't drink of their water, to use the image of this psalm, because they're not leading you in the right way. He suffered. He endured shame. Hebrews 12 says that we should look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of God. It's really the same message as this. He did not fall prey to what this world has on offer. He despised the shame and the suffering. And why did he do it? It was for the joy set before him. It was for the future promises that God will come good on. The future hope. Christ seated at the right hand of God. We're actually seated there with him, in him, Ephesians tells us. But even Asaph here recognized afterwards, you'll receive me to glory. The future hope was a motivation for Christ. And the New Testament writers pick this up, and you can find this again and again when you begin looking for it, that we endure and don't fall prey to what the world has to offer because of what is going to come. We choose the promises of the Creator, Redeemer, Provider over what the world has, the shiny things that the world has on offer. Many of the New Testament writers say this. Jesus said it, right? In fact, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. What happens to the pure in heart in the Sermon on the Mount? They're the ones who see God. Jesus goes on then to say, don't lay up treasures here on earth where moth and thieves destroy. Lay your treasures up there. It's interesting, and I think it's important to note that he doesn't say that the things here are not treasures. Things here on earth are important. It's not like we don't need houses, we don't need food, or we do. But Jesus says, don't make those your treasures. Don't fall prey to what these guys were doing. Our future lies elsewhere. Peter says we have an inheritance in heaven for us. That'll be Jesus himself, actually. There is no inheritance better than him. It's not like we've got stuff up there waiting for us. It's Jesus. John, in his epistle, says that we are now children of God, but it doesn't appear what we will be. But when he shows up, we will be made like him. The future holds a glorification that we have. And in a statement from Paul that pretty much sums up this psalm, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Putting our time, being distracted, being troubled by not having what we want here, cannot be compared to what God has in store for us. He will come good on his promises of provision, of strength, of a kingdom. So that in the midst of our struggles now, as we look at what we don't have, because that's what we tend to do rather than focusing on what we do have, when we struggle with health and issues or job issues, financial issues, church problems, persecutions, really any opposition that would drive us away from enduring for what God has for us and thinking that maybe there's a better life elsewhere, that somehow he's not coming through. We have to remember Asaph's lesson here. We don't belong to this time anymore. God has changed us from that. There is another kingdom coming, and we belong to that kingdom. We too will have a reception into glory. So the lesson of Asaph is profound. Don't get distracted thinking that there can be a good life, that there can be a shalom that does not have the Lord Jesus at its very core. He is the Prince of Peace, and he defines it for us. And nothing that this world has can be shalom without him. I do think, just a couple of last thoughts. The psalm is, I haven't even touched it. You know, if you think, and you go on to read it, there are so many fascinating compare and contrasts. So you have the speech of the wicked speaking against God. You have Asaph's speaking against God. But then look at what the psalm literally ends on. I mean, tell of all your good works. So even his speech patterns are changed. So I'd encourage you to go and look at this psalm more. And I listened to a guy preach on this, and he had a really fascinating point. I want to toss this out because I think it's true, but it's not really explicit in the text. He said to remember the verses that come after what the one I quoted in Hebrews 12, that God disciplines his children. That he's preparing us for that future time of glory. He said, that's what he does to his children. He said, but the wicked are not his children. There is no future for them, we read. They're going to be destroyed. They'll dissipate like phantoms. He said, don't envy them, because this is all they have. But for us, time is different. We await the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glories that are to come, and we must choose the Creator, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Provider, over the shadow shalom of the world. Let's pray. Father, this remarkable psalm I know hits me, and hit so many of us in a place where we can be for moments hours or days even where we just struggle with life, wondering why it's not different when you're the King and you create all. Drive these truths deep into our hearts, Lord, that your presence makes all the difference, that you are the eternal one who is, was, and is, and always will be. And that when we choose you, we choose to believe that there is more to come, that the promises that you have made will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Drive this into our minds so that the trials and struggles, the disappointments, the unmet expectations, the shadow shalom that's tempting will cannot be compared with the glories when we see Jesus. In his name, amen. Take a couple of minutes.